Certainly, you can find that in your Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, it's in the insert in your bulletin, Genesis chapter 3. We'll be looking at those verses Rob read, and we'll be looking at a few verses before that as well. Just before I begin the sermon, Rob said this is a very heavy passage. It's a very impacting passage. It has ramifications for so much of our lives. And I will say that as I've studied this passage for a couple of weeks now, it has been a very worshipful passage. And I pray that as we just sang, God's glory would be revealed in Genesis 3. And we all together would worship as well. That said, I'll begin with a humorous story, not to break the mood, but to make a point. When my brother and I, who's 2.5 years younger than I, when we were small kids, probably 6 and 8 or 7 and 9, something like that, my dad started to collect bird figurines. They were just, you know, about this size, and they'd sit up on the mantle and they'd sit on different shelves. And we had a cardinal, and there was a blue jay and a blue bird and a robin, and I think a canary. It was a yellow bird, but I don't know. It didn't look like Tweety Bird, so I don't know if it's a canary or not. And Dad started collecting these figurines, and he'd get one, I think, like for his birthday, and he'd get one for Father's Day and maybe Christmas. And they were porcelain, and so they were fragile, and they were the bird, and the bird would be on a rock, or it'd be on a tree branch, or it'd be on a stump, or whatever the case may be. And there'd be, you know, the bird itself was substantial, but then the branches and leaves and all that stuff was fragile. And at the same time that my dad got these bird figurines, my brother and I got one of those little basketball hoops with the Nerf ball. Some of you know where this is going. And we enjoyed that little Nerf ball. Sometimes it went in the hoop, and sometimes it just went around the house. And one time it went around the house, and somehow, I don't know how this Nerf ball knocked off the bird, but the bird figurine went on the floor. Now, this is 1970 shag carpet, so it wasn't real hard, but it was hard enough. Some of you remember shag carpet. It was hard enough to go ahead and break the bird. Dad was around, and that was not a good setting. Dad was very handy, and we had super glue, and Dad glued the bird. I think the whole bird came off. I think it was the bluebird. I can't remember. Some things you block out of your mind. He got the bird back on. And there was great relief. I don't know what the punishment was, but there was great relief when the bird went back on. Did I mention there were two times this happened? There was a second time. The second time. Should we have learned our lesson? Yes. Were we full of original sin? Yes. So we didn't. And there was a babysitter who came over. Mom and Dad went out for dinner, or they went bowling or something. And there was a babysitter who was over. And the little Nerf ball came back out. The Nerf ball was supposed to be in the bedroom, but it came back out to the living room. And you know where this is going as well. Now, thankfully, this time we didn't knock over a whole bird, but we broke some of the little flower petals on one. I think this was on the robin. We broke the flower petals. You ever know how two kids and the babysitter are having a lot of fun? She was throwing the ball too, right? So that legitimized it. All three of us are having a great time on a Saturday night throwing a Nerf ball around the room. And then it happens. And it goes just like it did here, quiet. I don't know if we'd ever had this babysitter before. I know we never had that babysitter after. Now you're thinking, oh, because Mom and Dad didn't have it. No. Actually, what we did is my brother and I knew that Dad had super glue somewhere and that we could glue these back on. But we couldn't find the super glue. And so these little petals, they were just small, insignificant, and they disappeared. And so did the babysitter, again. My mom may have called her, but that babysitter was always busy. And mom and dad came home, and we were in bed. And the next morning, we were curious as to whether mom and dad would realize that there were petals missing off of the bird figurine. And they didn't say anything. And we were kind of like, wait a few days, a few weeks. No one ever noticed. Now, my kids already know this story, so if some of you are concerned that I'm, like, doing confessional, they've heard this story. They kind of like this one. My mom and dad have heard this story. I think on their 40th anniversary, we finally told them. Our question was, would dad find out? Last week, we left Adam and Eve with a partially or totally eaten piece of fruit, and themselves recognizing now that they are naked, they're vulnerable, they are no longer innocent, they have shame, they have guilt. And the question left to us is, will God find out? Will God find out? And we come to verse number 9. Rob alluded to this, Rob mentioned this and alluded to it both, that during Satan and Eve's conversation, the serpent and Eve's conversation, it is God, God, God. But in verse 9, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They hear the sound of the eternal Father, the eternal Son, the eternal Spirit. We read Lord God and we just kind of think God the Father, but this is the triune God. And God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the idea here is that God is coming again to walk with them. And what we're going to see in verses 8 through 13 is that God comes to the first sinners. God comes to the first sinners. How does he come to them? Let's read these verses. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The afternoon after the heat of the day was over, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." We're going to take the rest of chapter 3 and we're going to divide it up into four sections and four points. And quite honestly, each of these points could be a sermon and we can't do that this morning. So I'm not going to cover every detail. Probably won't even say everything that's in my notes here this morning. But I want us to put all of these actions of God together in chapter 3 and see that in wrath, God remembers mercy. God comes to the first sinners. And what we just read here is that he comes to them. He comes to them because they won't come to him. And he comes to them to stir their conscience with questions. This walking, as I said, is something that's habitual, not just step after step after step, but we get the idea that God and Adam and Eve have been getting together on a daily basis. They've been getting together on a daily basis, and then something is different today. Something is different today. Adam and Eve are not there. They feel their loss of innocence. They feel their guilt. They feel their shame. And so they go hiding. As one commentator asked, can trees or shrubbery really come between deity and humanity? It is folly for them to think that they can hide. But they do nonetheless, because this is what sin does to us. It causes us to do things that are foolish and illogical, even after we do it. God still comes to them and he asks them questions. He draws them out through questions. One of the things that we were taught as counselors at camp was that a question stirs the conscience, an accusation hardens the will. And God does that here, doesn't he? He asked questions to get Adam and to get Eve to fess up, if we could say, to draw out. He's not want to drive them into acknowledging their sin. He wants to draw them out. And how do Adam and Eve answer? We won't go into all the details, but as you read what they say, they start by saying it's not their fault, and then they say, well, it is our fault. Kind of something that we've all experienced, whether parents or teachers. I know, it's actually somebody else. Somebody else. The woman, she's the one, and she went out, she listened to the serpent, and she gave it to me, and I ate. And that's how Adam ends. So God asks Eve, Eve, why did you eat the fruit? Well, the serpent deceived me. And I ate. It's not my fault, it is my fault. And we can find so much commonality there. What happens as we look at this is that sin has broken the relationship between Adam and Eve and God vertically, but sin has also broken that relationship between Adam and Eve horizontally. They hide. They don't want to be with God. They blame. They're not in harmony with each other. And God still comes to them. I think by quick way of application, this can help those of us who are parents. As we want our own children to understand the consequences of their actions, as we want to teach them right and wrong, this can be a help for those who are grandparents here, that questions stir the conscience and accusations harden the will. And God asks questions to draw out from them what's going on. Those who teach, those in our daycare this summer, every day, day in and day out, wanting to teach right and wrong, can do this as well. We could summarize this section this way. When sinners hide from God, He seeks and He finds them. When sinners hide from God, He seeks and He finds them. And this is not unusual in our Bibles. What does Jesus say? I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus tells the story of that shepherd who will leave the 99 and go out and he will find the one. And he, in telling that story, is saying, I am that kind of shepherd. And this morning, you might be that kind of person. You might be that kind of person who's trying to hide because you feel guilt or shame. And God is still seeking to find. He's still coming to sinners. In wrath, in God's wrath in Eden, He still remembers mercy for Adam and Eve. Let's move ahead to the next part. Verses 14 to 20 give us the curses. God curses the first sinners. God curses the first sinners. We start with the curse of the serpent. God spoke with Adam first, and then He spoke with Eve, and Eve referred to the serpent, and so now God speaks to the serpent. And as we kind of look at this passage, we're going to see that there are two verses of cursing for the serpent. As we read verses 14 and 15, we read words we've already read, but we'll reacquaint ourselves. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, because you've deceived Eve, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. As we read these verses, there are some interesting questions that could come to mind. Did the snake before have legs, and now he's had those legs taken away? Do serpents really talk? Did God talk to a talking serpent? One of the things that we have to remember, and we can't answer all those questions or others that might come to mind, one of the things we have to remember is that the world of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 before sin is very different from our world now. Very different. God and people spoke to each other. Adam and Eve knew when God was in the garden. So we're talking about a world that's very different from ours. You go read the book of Revelation, that's a world very different from ours, particularly chapters 20, 21, 22. At the ends of our Bible, we have a world that's very different from ours. So things that seem odd to us were characteristic back then. And for those who might mock and say, well, this is just a fairy tale, this talking serpent stuff, and well, those might be some of the very same people who think there's life on other planets that we can't prove, but we hypothesize is out there. So we as humans attach ourselves to things that seemingly are far-fetched and aren't. So the world of Genesis 3 is very different. And into that world is sin introduced, and now we live with its result. But what does God do? God curses the first sinners, and He starts with the serpent. He starts with the serpent. Who is the serpent? I've already alluded to the fact that he is Satan or the devil. Rob last week took us to Revelation, two different verses there that identify the serpent as Satan. It says in Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. Revelation 20 in verse 2, I saw an angel come down from heaven holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, great chain, and he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. He bound them for 1,000 years. What does God do to this serpent? He says, cursed are you above all livestock. What we recognize is that all of creation is affected by Adam's sin. But the most affected creature is not simply the snake, who I think the serpent craftily chose as his embodiment. And God turned that and showed that the snake really was the perfect embodiment, not crafty, but cursed and vulnerable, crushable. And God curses the serpent. We're going to note that God does not curse Eve and God does not curse Adam, but God curses the serpent. Cursing is the opposite of blessing. Blessing is the presence of God, the goodness of God. Blessing is God involved, and now the creation has a pulling back, a God pulling back from it, and the serpent is the most cursed. The devil is the most cursed. The devil is the one who is the object of God's wrath in this passage. We look at these words, on his belly you shall go, dust you shall eat. This is poetry. In many of your more modern translations, you'll see that the words are aligned in that poetic font and fashion. And so what we're reading here is reality expressed in poetic language. And so as much as snakes do not eat dust, it's not as if the snake lost his legs this day. We're getting a double meaning here of what the snake's existence will be like, what the devil's existence will be like. It's one of, we might say, biting the dust. It's one of humiliation, of being put down on the ground, not having the possibility to rise above, but to be crushed, to be subjugated, to be humiliated in the dust. And so God is humiliating the serpent. He's humiliating Satan. He's telling him this is his destiny. And he tells him how that destiny is going to take place in verse 15. In verse 15, there will be hostility or enmity between the offspring of the woman, between certain humans, and between the offspring, those of the serpent. And the rest of the book of Genesis actually puts humanity into really two camps. Those who follow the father of lies, the devil, and those who are true worshipers of Jehovah. And there will be this ultimate resolution to this ongoing hostility. It's not, as Rob mentioned last week, that good and evil are battling it out and it's going back and forth like the Super Bowl did this past year. The good guys and the bad guy. No, I won't go there. It went back and forth, right? A tie, a lead change. Who's going to win? Who's going to have the ball at the end of the game? This is not how this battle works out. This is not God and Satan. But as Rob pointed out, God is way up here. Humanity's down here. Satan is just a little more powerful than them. But God is vastly superior. And the way the battle ends, it says here, is decisive. The head of Satan will be bruised. Other translations say crushed or struck. And one commentator who used his own translation, battered. The head of the serpent will take a mortal wound. And yet in this battle, the head, the heel of the offspring will be struck. The hero will win, but the hero will be injured in the process. Let's break this down just a little bit. Strife between Eve and Satan. Ongoing strife between the woman's descendant and Satan's descendant. A male descendant of Eve will inflict a mortal wound, and Satan will inflict a flesh wound. Satan started the fight, but God will end it. If you think about all of chapter 3, actually, if you think about all of Genesis up to this point, there has only been blessing, blessing, and blessing, and now there is a curse for the first time. And you come up to this point in Genesis 3, and there's only been bad news, bad news, bad news, seeming to get worse and worse and worse. And as Rob pointed out, here is hope. This serpent who ruined everything, this serpent who took a perfect couple and a perfect garden and a perfect relationship with God and totally transformed it. It isn't God who had to tell them it was now messed up. They felt it messed up. They felt animosity with each other. Now they find out, as they listen to God cursing the serpent, that someone is going to take care of the serpent. Here is what we call good news. The first announcement of good news. Theologians call it the proto-evangelium. That is the first announcement of good news. Evangel, good news. Proto-evangelium. Jewish writers before Jesus was born looked at this verse, Genesis 3:15, and they said it was referring to a victory over Satan in the days of King Messiah. And the early church writers looked at Genesis 3:15 and they saw the same thing. This is where Jesus beats Satan. You and I are looking back at this. We have the benefit of O Little Town of Bethlehem and Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And we have the benefit of seeing and reading Jesus open the eyes of the blind and Jesus raise people from the dead and Jesus die on a cross and rise again. Adam and Eve didn't have that frame of reference. What did Adam and Eve have? They had a perfect life, ruined by their actions. And now they have hope that God will put hostility there. God will initiate the conflict, and He will send someone, some champion, to take care of their ancient foe. And there is hope for them. What is amazing to consider, it's a verse that Rob gave to us last week, Romans 16:20. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Obviously, Paul, when he writes those words, is thinking back to Genesis chapter 3. Satan being crushed underfoot. But he doesn't say in that verse that Satan will be crushed under the foot of Jesus. He says Satan will be crushed under the foot of the Roman Christians. Why would he say that? Because this is how identified Christians are with Jesus. His victory is our victory. We share in it so closely that we have the privilege of crushing Satan under our feet. Obviously not in our own strength, not in our own capabilities, but in our identity with Jesus. We are crucified with Christ. Both Romans and Galatians say, we are raised with Christ. Romans, Galatians, Colossians say, we as believers in Jesus Christ share in this crushing defeat of the ancient foe. When God curses the sinners, He brings an amazing blessing. When did this happen? Hebrews 2:14 tells us that since we as humans share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same flesh and blood, that through death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. When did Jesus give Satan his mortal wound? He gave him his mortal wound when Jesus received his flesh wound at the cross. The book of 1 Corinthians tells us that if the princes of this world had known that in killing Jesus, they were mortally wounding Satan, they would not have done it. And here is the wisdom of our God. That in the death of the Son of God, Satan himself dies deader. This is the curse on Satan. And then God moves to Eve in verse 16. There's one verse of punishment for Eve. There are three who have ruined God's perfect, very good world. There are three. There is Satan, who's most responsible. Eve is responsible, and we'll come to Adam in a moment. Verse 16 has one singular verse of punishment for Eve. And her punishment is in this. Verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Both Adam and Eve were given the command, the opportunity to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. They have work within the home and outside of the home. They have work to fill the earth with people, and they have work to subdue the earth, use the natural resources, and make the world better. It had all the ingredients, and there it was for them to put together. And when it comes to filling the earth and multiplying, it takes two, but the biology is that the woman will have the most care for the perpetuation of the race. The woman comes out of man, but as the saying goes, man comes out of woman. And that which should bring delight, that which is blessing, will be pain. That which should be the celebration of God's continuation of life will be tinged, in Eve's case, without the benefit of Nubane, without the benefit of an epidural. The screams of a mother will be echoed by the screams of a baby. And all at the same time, there will be love, but there will be the reminder that this is not the way it was supposed to be. And then that relationship, which was so close and so tight, as Adam and Eve were given not just the responsibility of subduing the earth, but they were given, as some would call it, the privilege to reign as the king and the queen of the world under God's supreme leadership. And that relationship that was so tight now turns volatile. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Both the man and the woman contribute to disharmony here. The woman who is to be under the headship of the man will desire to be over him. And the man who is supposed to lovingly lead will now dominate. His authority will become authoritarian. And as we look at husbands and wives and their relationships, we see this bear out over history. As we see what has been called the battle of the sexes, we recognize it goes back to here, and both are at fault. And this is the punishment for Eve. And the punishment for Adam is found in verses 17, 18, and 19. Satan gets two verses, Eve gets one, and Adam gets three. He is indicted first. God indicts him. He said, you listen to the voice of your wife. And the implication is you listen to a creature rather than listening to me. God says, your creator. Listen to me. But you didn't. And your job of subduing the earth, for which you have a distinct role, not the only role, but a primary role, your role of subduing the earth will be changed as well. In pain you shall eat the ground all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it will bring forth. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We're reminded here that work is not the punishment, but it is work, being work, that is the punishment. You go back to Genesis 1, God told them to subdue the earth, to fill it, to work it, to have dominion over it. There was work. And if you and I could think of what our dream job would be, that's what Adam and Eve had before sin entered. And what happens is that none of us have experienced work like that. So work is now work. I have to chuckle sometimes when I'm sitting around with groups of you. And y'all are talking about your work and you talk about how frustrating it is, how a boss may be a boss. And you're describing Genesis 3 and exactly this curse. And I sit there and I listen to you complain about your work and I think to myself, I can't complain about my work. Because like kind of you're my boss and Rob's my boss. And if I complain about my work, I'm complaining about you guys. It's an odd position to be in. I like my work. But even my work here has its problems. It's not people. Not Rob or Pete, who's now reunited with Amy in the front row. Be like Rob, come sit in the, or be like Pete, come sit in the front row. Be like Rob too. But even work here is work. There are misunderstandings. There are computer viruses. There are printers that don't work. There are all kinds of things that are thorns and thistles, not in the field, but in the computer, in the machinery, in the working relationships, in the data transmission. And the machine that doesn't work, and the oven that catches fire, and in all these things, work becomes work, and it is not efficient, and at the end of the day, there's more to do, and it's not satisfying. Some of you, your whole job is fixing things that break. There's something satisfying about that, but there's always a list longer to do. And it goes back to the punishment for Adam. But the end of Adam's punishment is perhaps the most noteworthy. It is that out of dust you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God said to Adam over in chapter 2, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." God does not strike Adam and Eve dead that day, but He tells Adam, you will die. The serpent said, you will not die. What is death? Death's the separation of the immaterial from the material, the separation of the soul and the body. But there's a living death. Separation, sometimes people are in a marriage and it feels like death because they don't get along. Sometimes parents and children feel dead to each other. Sometimes friends feel dead to each other. Adam and Eve hid from God because they didn't feel they could be with Him. But God does not kill them. But God does tell Adam, you're going to die. And 930 years later, Adam does die. Because in wrath, God remembers mercy. In wrath, God remembers mercy. Romans 5 helps us to understand that this sin and death of Adam passes on to us. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all sinned. Romans 5:12. Adam is representative. Whether we think it's fair or not that we have to endure the consequences of Adam's sin, he is representative. The whole world was affected by Adam's sin. Adam was given the command and he disobeyed it. And it's doom, it's gloom, but there's still 930 years of life. A life that is a mixture of accomplishment, a life that's a mixture of eating from the land and the enjoyment of that, and the mixture of frustration and futility. For both the man and the woman, there is physical pain in their punishments, and there is emotional and psychological pain. I've mentioned the phrase, in wrath, remember mercy, a few times. That comes from Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk 3. The prophet says, "The Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work. O God, do I fear? In the midst of years, revive your work." This is Israel going downhill. "In the midst of years, make it known." And Habakkuk cries out, "In wrath, remember mercy." God allows Adam to live 930 years because in wrath he remembers mercy. How does Adam respond to this? Adam responds to the curses in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. That seems to be a strange fact to insert here in this passage, because we really kind of get back to the rest of the results in verse 21. Why is this stuck here? Moses, who we believe wrote the book of Genesis, doesn't put things in places just willy-nilly. It's not as if he was writing and all of a sudden he remembered, "Oh, you know what? Adam's wife had a name and it was Eve. I'm going to put that here." No, Adam names his wife Eve, I believe, right after he gets the curses from God to himself and to Eve and to the serpent. He puts this in here because Adam is responding in faith to what God has said. God has told him he's going to die. He's going to return to dust. But Adam has listened to everything God said. And God told Eve that she was going to have a child who would crush the head of the serpent. "We may die," Adam says, "but Satan will be defeated." Eve may have gotten us into this mess, but God is going to use Eve to get us out. We may be dying because of what Eve did, but we are going to live because of what God is going to do through Eve. So he names his wife Life Giver. Adam responds in faith when he hears God's promises. I wonder this morning, as we look at God's indictment of sinners, and perhaps as the Holy Spirit is working on your heart in a sober atmosphere in this auditorium, and you recognize you're a sinner, have you responded in faith to what God has to say about your sin? Have you responded in faith as Adam did, and you've looked beyond the bleak circumstances of your life, and you've seen God sent someone to take care of the devil? Do you trust that Jesus really was the snake crusher? A few different times, our family has read this little book called The Biggest Story. It's a story the whole Bible condensed into this right here. And you can see the snake kind of slithering through here, snake through here. And this author calls this unnamed person in Genesis 3:15, the snake crusher. I pointed out a little track we have in the track rack about this, the snake crusher. Adam names his wife Eve because she is going to be the one who brings forth the snake crusher. He doesn't know it's going to take generations. He doesn't know it's going to take actually centuries. But a daughter of Eve will have the snake crusher. And Adam believes that. We'll see in chapter 4, his wife believes that too. But right now we get recorded Adam believes that. Do you believe that? Do you believe God's solution to your sin problem is that Jesus died on the cross and he defeated Satan there? Do you believe that? You can believe that today. Believe God's promise of redemption just like Adam did. So we finish this section by noting that in the multitude and multiple curses is the singular blessing of a promised champion. Someone is coming. We must move ahead to verse 21 briefly. Verse 21 says that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. That, verse 21, is in stark contrast to chapter 3 and verse 7. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. After they sinned, the eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Adam and Eve made for themselves loincloths, which really is what it sounds like it is. It's something that's smaller, and it takes care of that which is below the waist. And you look at what God made in verse 21 for them. He makes them garments of skin. Those two words are not only different in English, they're different in the original Hebrew, and they mean for us something very different. What Adam and Eve did was partial. What God did was complete. What Adam and Eve did was their own best effort. What God did was His best effort. And what were they trying to do? They're in the garden. It's not as if it's too hot or too cold. They're not protecting themselves from the elements here. They're covering their shame. They have lost innocence, and they want to take care of that. And they're right to want to have their shame taken care of. But what God does, and I believe God does this in response to Adam's faith, which is in response to God's promise, God forgives. God covers their shame. And He covers their shame not with fig leaves. He doesn't take their fig leaves and make them bigger or add to them. No, God gives them a covering that's very different. And we understand this in literal terms, and we understand this in its figurative and spiritual sense. God takes their best effort at covering shame, and He gives them something better. But in doing so, it required the death of innocent animal, probably multiple innocent animals. God covers their shame not with their death, but with the death of an innocent animal. God covers the first sinners. And this is not unusual to those of us who are New Testament Christians, because our New Testament tells us that what God wants to do for sinners is to clothe them in the righteousness of Christ. He wants to take away our sinful shame and give us Jesus' perfect righteousness. And this advanced gospel truth is shown to us in elemental and seed form all the way back in Genesis 3. God comes to sinners when He could have left them alone and let them run. God curses the first sinners but gives a blessing. God covers sinners with His covering instead of letting them walk around with their own partial covering. And finally, God does something that is incredibly ironic. God closes the garden to the first sinners. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 and 24 say the Lord God, once again, all the way through this passage, it's the Lord God from verse 8 all the way down. Every time He's mentioned, He's the Lord God. He is the covenant-keeping God. He's the personal God. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat, live forever." And He cuts off and He acts. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." God closes the garden to the first sinners. Why would God do this? Why would God take people out of paradise? God takes them out of paradise. He tells us why. Lest they reach out their hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. God doesn't want us to live forever as sinners. And Adam and Eve are sinners. Jesus has not died to wipe away their sin yet. They look in faith to that promise of someone coming, but right now they're sinners, merely covered by skins. And He doesn't want them to take the tree of life and live forever as sinners, because that's not what we were created for. We were created for more than this. We were created for more than paradise. We were created to be in relationship with God in paradise. Paradise is not paradise if God's not there. And so God drives them out. His curses are a blessing. His wrath is mercy. He is, as one author put it, the God who does not wipe out rebels. He kicks them out of the garden. He forcibly removes them so that they can't be stuck in their sinful condition forever. What a good God. This God is celebrated throughout the Bible. This God, probably to Adam and Eve, was a new way of relating to God. This way, as sinners who have to be forgiven and covered and are pushed out. As they leave the garden and they've got, so to say, paradise in the rearview mirror and this bleak future in front of them with this dim hope of someone coming in the future. As they look at that, we look even further down the road than they do. We look at the book of Revelation. We look at this scene in chapter 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And through the middle of the street of this city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and of Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Genesis 2, before Adam and Eve sin, and Revelation 22 look so similar. And the irony is that God is pushing Adam and Eve out of the garden because He wants to take them and us to another garden. We could put it this way, God drove them out so He could welcome us in. What if Adam and Eve had taken the tree of life and it would have lived forever in their sinful state? Where would we be? But God drove them out because He wants to take us back to that garden. He wants to take us back not simply to a physical paradise, as satisfying as as enjoyable as that will be, but He wants to bring us back to Himself unhindered and unspoiled forever. This gospel picture in the book of Genesis 3, something we should note. There's an interrogation and indictment of sin. There's hope for sinners because the snake crusher is coming. There's punishment for sin. There's an expression of belief by Adam. There's the removal of guilt by God. And there is escape from eternal sinfulness. We are meant to see the gospel in seed form in Genesis 3. And then we're meant to see the gospel throughout. And when someone like David in Psalm 103 sees the gospel this way, this is what he says about God. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And you know the first words of this psalm. Bless the Lord. As you ponder the fact that in His wrath in Eden, God remembers mercy for Adam and Eve, we should, yes, put our faith in Him. Yes, we should. We should recognize how He disciplines and discipline accordingly. But as we look at this passage full of facts and new aspects of life that are terrible, we should come away being amazed at the God who comes to sinners. We should bless the God who curses sinners but promises a blessing. We should cry out, how wonderful is the God who covers sinners. We should thank God He closed the door to Eden before Jesus came, to bless the Lord. If In wrath, God remembers mercy. We should, in punishment, remember the merciful God. We're going to end by singing a song that we know, "See the Destined Day Arise." Would you stand with me as we sing this song? We sing this song because this destined day is what God was referring to in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And in a chapter full of bleakness, and in really a future for Adam and Eve that looked bleak, this was the light of hope. They looked forward, we look back. And so we sing two verses to thank God for what we have.